You are too. We are in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to tackle the section of Matthew 27, 57 through 61 this morning. We have been, over the last several weeks, focusing on the message of the cross, and we have been looking at the implications of this message. We have been looking at this message that was proclaimed by the apostles, the disciples, as they proclaimed the message of the cross. They would say things like that the gospel of Jesus Christ that is centered in the cross is that in which they preach, they proclaim. That's where they centered their message. That's what everything was about for them. We've seen where the message of the cross is just central, foundational, if you will, in what we believe as Christians. There's no Christianity without the cross. We've looked at how when we stray away from the message of the cross, when we try to get too fancy, when we try to be too dazzling and too entertaining, that's when we go away from the power that we have as believers in the message that is life-changing and that changes people's lives forever. The specific message on the cross that was being spoken of, that was being put on display, was a message where darkness fell over the land when Jesus was on the cross, and that darkness was symbolic of the fact that sin must be judged. Sin must be judged. Every individual has to confront this fact that our sins will be judged one day. And so the reason for that, as we see on the cross, as God the Father turned from God the Son at that moment where Jesus said, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Jesus cried this out on the cross, and we are seeing from that sin requires not only judgment, but it's because of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is not compatible with the sinfulness of man. And so God the Father turned from God the Son at the moment that God the Son became sin for us. And so we can all take from that message that God and sin are not compatible, even so much so that God the Father turned from God the Son at that moment that he became sin for us. But the message of the cross is also that God specifically sent his Son to deal with our sin for us. And so this whole event of the cross was all orchestrated by God. All the things that were foretold about Jesus, about the Messiah, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we get this very interesting section of Scripture where Jesus actually yielded up his spirit. He was in control of his life. He wasn't a victim. He was in control of his life. And it shows that God the Father so loved the world that he what? Sent his only begotten Son. And so God didn't leave us in our sinful condition without hope, but he sent his only Son to take our sin on the cross for us. That other message that we get from the cross is that God loves us so much that he was willing to deal with our sinful issue by dealing with it, by sending his own Son. The ultimate act of love on display, that God the Father sent his Son on the cross to die for our sins. And then finally, as Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake, the rocks split, there was darkness over the land, all these supernatural phenomenon going on. It was resonating to the people that this is something radical, life-changing is actually happening here. This was so amazing and so powerful. And then the graves were open and people came out of the graves. And that finally was a sign and a message to us that there's true hope in Jesus Christ, living hope. And that's what those graves opening up said to us. And then as we saw this message of the cross and we saw that finality of Jesus finally giving up his spirit, and he says, it is finished. And when he says this, those very guards, those hard-hearted, cold, calculating guards, those Roman soldiers in particular, the Roman centurion who was in charge of these soldiers that were persecuting Jesus, mocking at Jesus, making fun, enjoying the torture of Jesus, this centurion, there was a moment where he looked at Jesus and he realized that was truly the Son of God. That very centurion that was in charge of the torture and crucifixion of Jesus came to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see then the power of the cross is to change lives and to have people be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so as we're looking at all this, this brings us up to this particular point of scripture, which we find these little surprises, because this is a section of scripture that for many of us and much of my existence have just kind of read over this as just sort of some kind of a link to what we're going to look at in the resurrection or to set up the resurrection. But we're going to actually set this up a little more deeply and look at more details regarding the actual burial of Jesus Christ. That's what we're calling the message this morning, the burial of Jesus Christ, evidence for his deity. So if I were to ask you, how confident are you that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died for our sins? How confident are you that he is the way, the truth, and the life? This is a very important issue. It's our confidence. And within the pages of the Bible, God has woven in our ability to be absolutely 100% confident that Jesus is Lord. He is who he said he was going to be and did what he said he is going to do. And he is now living and sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And so we have to ask ourselves, and this is something that every human being actually has to face, is how do we actually see the world? The fact that we live in the world means that we have a way that we view the world. We have a worldview. Every human being has one, and a worldview means we're human beings in this world. And so we have to live in a certain way, and we all live according to what we believe. When Jesus comes on the scene, when Jesus gives us these facts, when Jesus fulfills these prophecies, for many it's kind of an inconvenient truth. Because what Jesus did forces us to make a decision. What Jesus did and how he fulfilled prophecy and is an actual historical figure and has a historical narrative, that he's not some figment of someone's imagination, that means that we have to be confronted with this issue. We have to actually make a decision. And so we all come to the cross with different presuppositions, if you will, or different ideas. We all view the world in a certain way, but here's what happens. See, God has created reality a certain way. And when we're not functioning in the reality which God created in the way that he has created us to function, you follow that? We come smack up to something that actually doesn't work. When our reality is not true and is not the reality that we live in, then we all start to come up against, we bump our head against what true reality is. And that's when our worldview, the way we see things, the way we've come up with understanding of how life is and how life looks, that's where we must come to that place of realization where we understand that God is the way, the truth, and the life, and I must submit and bow down to Him. Otherwise, I'm conducting my life outside of reality, and one day I will find myself at the judgment seat of God without the forgiveness of sins, because remember, God must judge sin. And so now we're confronted with our scriptures here today. I'd like to read through them with you in Matthew 27, verse 57 through 61. It says, "Now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea. His name was Joseph, and he himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." And I find that amazing because we see this unlikely person, just like the centurion before, when they come up against reality, the truth, that doesn't square with their reality and their truth, then what are we going to do in that situation? Are we going to surrender to the reality and to truth? Or will we continue on in our own way and continue to stumble our way through life until we come to the place where we truly are regretful that we've never given our life to Jesus Christ? But it says this man in verse 58, this man, he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And it says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. So a lot of details, and this is something that we find in the Bible, and this is something I find fascinating, is the more I study and the more I dive in, the more of these details I discover, the more astounding the Word of God is, the more I'm shocked by the things that are said and the things that are there, because it's just, it's so evidential, if you will. And this is what God is wanting to do by giving us all this evidence. He wants us to be confident so that we cannot falter between two opinions, or so that we don't have to mix our faith with some worldly philosophies as well, but we can be all in on who Jesus is and what he said, because he has proven it over and over and over. And so now what typically happens, say after last week, talking about the cross, and Jesus says, "It is finished," a lot of times we leapfrog right into the resurrection. A lot of times we're excited about the resurrection as well. We should be, because that is the greatest event, the greatest miracle, and the greatest thing that has happened to mankind ever. But there's something really important right before that. And it's the burial of Jesus. And in this we find so many details, but Paul the Apostle has seen the burial. This part we're looking at is so crucial in his understanding and so crucial in the whole message of the cross that he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, he would say this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so what he's saying is, my whole message and all of Christianity and everything I'm about, and everything that happened to me, Paul is saying, when I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, when I was on my way to jail and kill Christians because I hated them so much, but then I met Jesus. And if you remember the story in Acts chapter 9 when Paul met Jesus and Jesus appeared to him and Jesus said, "Why do you keep kicking against the goads?" In other words, why do you keep resisting me? Why do you keep resisting the truth? Why do you keep resisting reality? And at that moment, there's that spark of divinity where Paul realized that was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he said? What do you want me to do? In other words, that was it for him. In other words, he knew. In other words, in that moment, his whole life changed. And because of that, the right response would be, what do you want me to do? He's saying, I'm a follower of you now. What do you want me to do? I'll do anything you want. This was such a radical transformation. Paul was one of those guys, we would never think, you know, we all have those people like, that person will never get saved. You know, there's no way that person could actually get saved. And so he was one of those people. And so now he's telling people in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's saying this whole thing, it's about this message of the cross. I stand in that message. I live in that message. I walk according to that message. I was saved according to that message of the cross. But then he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." In other words, he's saying, this message of the cross that I received, that's all I'm telling you. So don't ever think that the message of the cross is not enough. Don't ever think that you got to be fancier and more clever and sell it better. Because the message of the cross, the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. There's nothing more powerful than the message of the cross. And so he's saying that we're not to move away from this. He said, "I delivered it to you first of all that which I received." But here's what he says. Here's the message. He says, here's the gospel. He says that Christ died for our sins. And then he says, according to scriptures. That part's important. Because what he's saying is, this was something pre-planned, preordained, and pre-worked out by God in eternity past, and even first presented to mankind all the way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That God, that's the first place we are made aware of his plan of redemption of mankind. This is right after the fall of man, right after sin entered the world. We needed a savior. And so Paul is saying everything that had happened with Christ, it happened according to scripture. And I find that extremely comforting. And I find that it builds my confidence tremendously because I always want to know, am I just making this up? You ever have that thought? Is this real? You know, shouldn't I see more miracles? Or I want to see like more stuff happen, then I'll have more confidence in things. And God is saying, I've given you these scriptures, and we're talking Old Testament scriptures, we're talking hundreds upon hundreds of years before their fulfillment, and then we're talking about Jesus fulfilling those perfectly to the T, to the day. We're not talking about general fulfillment of scriptures. We're talking about Jesus doing exactly to the day, if not to the hour, the scriptures that were talked about hundreds, close to 1,000 years before that. And that's why Paul is saying, this is what Jesus did, was what was spoken of through the scriptures from eternity past. And now we have this evidence that we can go back to. If we're wondering or doubting, we can look at how the Bible in Isaiah chapter 53 talks about this Messiah and describes what Jesus went through almost exactly, almost to the T. We can go back to Daniel and look at how Jesus was predicted to come at a certain time in a certain place and how Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. We can look at Micah and see that where he was going to be born and see the circumstances. And these were all, according to scriptures, hundreds of years before that. But then he says this. He says, and that he was buried. So he says he died according to scriptures and he was buried. And that's the part a lot of times we just kind of, okay, he was buried. Yeah, the tomb, he was put in there. And okay, let's get to the resurrection. But Paul is saying a central component is that Jesus was buried. This is important. It's important to the resurrection, and it's important to the fulfillment of prophecy. And I'm going to show you that in a second. And then it says, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. So the fact that he put in the third day, that's significant, right? So it's like Jesus is putting these facts out there that could not just be random things. To orchestrate you coming alive on the third day when you're dead could only be something that's outside of man. Someone who has sovereignty and control of events to a degree that he must be God. And people will try to convince us that Jesus is the same as every other religious figure and the same as every religious person that is talked about. And that is absolutely 100% incorrect. It's just more convenient to think that. It's easier to think, but it's absolutely not true. Jesus is either the Messiah who is talked about in the scriptures before he came and he fulfilled it in ways which you couldn't orchestrate that on your own. It had to be divine, or he wasn't that. And so that's why Paul says what Jesus did was according to scriptures. Now, here's where this section of scripture gets really interesting. Because about 700 years prior to this event in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, one of the most powerful prophecies and detailed descriptions of the death of the Messiah, we get this. It says in Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. So that may be kind of obscure if you're not familiar with what we're going to look at today. After today, that won't be obscure. But see, these are those little details that the scripture has in there that as you start to study, it just is a mind-blowing reality that God is outside of time, space, and matter, that he is truly the uncreated creator of all things. It is mind-blowing. And so the second scripture then, so that's the Old Testament scripture. The New Testament scripture is what Jesus said himself in Matthew 12:40, where he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so again, Jesus is sort of tagging on to the reality of what people are seeing and experiencing, evidence, proof. Don't you want proof? Don't you want evidence? Don't you want to know this is real and it's not made up? Are there a lot of things made up and a lot of people want us to believe certain things and you start to dive in and ask them why they believe it and how they have come to those conclusions. And then you say, why would I believe that? Jesus came and died and rose again and talked about it over and over again and predicted it. In fact, he even said he was going to die and then he was going to raise again. Did your guy do that? Your guy just died. My guy not even died. He rose again. But he said he was going to do it. And so this is that confidence that we have, and that's what I want to look at today. So now back to our particular text, Matthew 27, 57. First thing, in regards to the burial of Jesus and the evidence that we have of his deity, the first thing is this willingness displayed by an unusual or unlikely character in our story. So watch this. So in verse 57, so it says, now when evening had come, what does that mean? So we just left off where Jesus yielded up his spirit. And the time was 3 p.m. So Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m., we get this very descriptive commentary from Matthew and Luke. All the Gospels have this, but something happened to that guard, which we mentioned earlier, but the guard, the centurion, the Roman soldier that was in charge of Jesus's, carrying out Jesus's execution, in Luke 23:47, it says, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, this was a righteous man. Remember, he was put on a cross in between two criminals. He was put there because he was accused of being a criminal, an insurrectionist by the Jews. He was guilty in their mind of blasphemy because he said he was God, and nobody can say they're God unless they're God. But then Pilate, who said this is an innocent man, and Pilate's wife, who said this is a just man, an innocent man. So all these proclamations of his innocence, and then the thief, one of the thieves on the cross said that Jesus was innocent. And so as Jesus is sitting there, the centurion is seeing all this, and there was a moment where the Bible tells us that what he saw changed him. We talked about that last week. And it was at that moment where Jesus yielded up his spirit. And this was interesting because Jesus didn't just run out of oxygen and die. And it was unusual for Jesus to die that early, because usually when they're on the cross, it's much longer and much more excruciating. But when the payment had occurred, where Jesus had finished what he was called to do and he actually paid the price for our sin, then Jesus, fully in control of his life and death, he yielded up his spirit, meaning he took his spirit and said, here you go, God the Father, I give you everything. And so he didn't die because he stopped breathing and his heart stopped. He yielded up his spirit and then he died. In other words, he is in full control. He was fully control of when he was going to die. He was sovereign in his death. He was pointing out that it was God that was responsible for all of these things. But then that centurion, he saw that, and his guards with them, and they became believers in Jesus Christ. So it says when evening had come, so this is probably between 3 p.m. and 6, because the next day would be 6 p.m. That's when sundown would be the next day. So sundown would be the next day. So there is this window, and this is where we see the supernatural occurring. There was this window of most, or best case scenario, 3 hours, where Jesus had to be buried in a 3-hour period, because if it was after six, then it would be the next day. And the Bible said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And that means he had to be there Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And so some may say, well, it says 3 days and three nights. Well, what that's referring to is that he just had to be in the earth a portion of those 3 days. It's like saying, I'm going to go to Houston for 3 days. It doesn't mean you're going to be there necessarily the moment at 12, you know, once the clock strikes 12 p.m. And then you're there and then you're back another 24 hours later. It just means sometime you'll be there Friday, you'll be there Saturday and Sunday, and then you'll be home. That's all it means. But see, do you see the supernatural working here? So Jesus, in order to fulfill Scripture, it had to be 3 days. That means he had to be buried before it turned 6 p.m. Now, if you start to think about what all that would take in order for that to happen, you start to see the supernatural unfolding. So when evening had come, it says, there came a rich man from Arimathea, and his name was Joseph. So now we start to get some information about a figure that just kind of comes on the scene now. And as God is sovereign and God is orchestrating these events, there's a detail in there that says he was a rich man. We need that, and we needed a rich man, because that's what Isaiah said. Remember, Isaiah 53:9, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked. In other words, so this prophecy says Jesus would be amongst the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves. Typically, what they would do is the Romans would just leave the bodies on the cross and let nature have its way, whether that be animals or just decay, or they would just kind of rot there. Sometimes they would maybe take them off for different reasons and throw them in the Valley of Gehenna, which was a place right outside of the city, is basically a dump. And they just throw these bodies out there, and there'd be constant burning of trash and burning of bodies there. But there is one thing in particular that was not allowed. And that was, if a body was on the cross and a family member came to get that body, and only a family member could do that, if the criminal committed treason, which is a crime against the state, a crime against Rome, they wouldn't allow the family member to take them down. And that's a very important little detail to understand. Because now we're getting somebody who's not a family member, Joseph of Arimathea. Now we're getting somebody that we begin to get a little more information that makes this even more unlikely, because look what it says next. He himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So as Jesus, his body is on the cross, he gave up his spirit. Now there's so much in play as in regards to prophecy. So many things could go wrong here as far as prophecy if man was in control. So many things had to come into play. There had to be a rich man somewhere. The rich man had to be willing to bury Jesus. But not only that, look at what it says in verse 58. The man went to Pilate. You remember Pilate? And asked for the body of Jesus. So now Pilate comes back into the scene. And what we find from Joseph of Arimathea, a little more detail from the other scriptures, is that he was part of the Sanhedrin. What's that? The Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court of the Jews. He was part of those governing officials who condemned Jesus to death. He was part of that group, part of the Sanhedrin, part of that ruling authority in Jewish society, and he was there. He was one of those guys. But in Luke 23:50, he describes Joseph of Arimathea as a good and a just man. And then he says he had not consented to their decision and deed. So there is something in play with this Joseph where he was rich. He was a Jewish Supreme Court member. He was one who would make decisions regarding people and things in the Jewish society and Jewish religion. And when he was sitting there and they were talking about, we need to figure out how we can kill this man and get rid of this man, he was a dissenter. We don't know all the details, but he was saying no. And you and I both know how hard that is to do. So we see some work of God in his heart here in the beginning where he had some courage to say, no, we can't do that. So now we have another testimony. We have the testimony of Pilate who said he's an innocent man. The testimony of Pilate's wife who said he was an innocent man. We have the testimony of the thief of the cross who said that he was an innocent man. We have the testimony of the centurion, the Roman soldier, who said he's a just man, a righteous man. And now we have another guy called Joseph of Arimathea, a Supreme Court leader, ruler, high-powered, rich, well-looked-upon guy, now willing to risk, hey, I don't think we should do this. And we don't know how strong he came against it or anything. We just know he wasn't into it. And he put himself on the line a little bit. But here is a very insightful, another piece of information. In John 19:38, he says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews. So what that means is, he realized the implications of following Jesus. He realized something, that I'm getting into some territory here. I'm seeing what they're doing to this man. And I believe he's the Messiah. But if I tell people that and come out publicly, this is going to cost me everything. It's going to cost my reputation. It's going to cost my standing, probably on the court. It's going to cost my life's work. It's going to maybe cost me my family. It's going to cost me my reputation. It's going to cost me everything. And so he would believe in Jesus, but he didn't want people to know about it. And there comes a moment in every true believer's life where we will be tested in regards to, do we really believe? And we will come to these places where we have to make hard decisions because of what we believe, and it will cost us. Being a Christian is very costly. And these are these moments. This is what we see in Joseph of Arimathea. He came to a moment where his secret faith had to be exercised in the public domain. And we find in scriptures that in Matthew 13, it talks about the parable of the sower and the seed. And there are those who hear a message and they kind of like it. And there are those who sort of taste of the things of God and it resonates with them. But what we learn from the parable of the sower and the seeds is that it's possible that the seed, which is the word of God, it never takes root in the heart of a person for different reasons. One is because of persecution. It might cost me something. Another is because of the cares and concerns of the world. Sort of like weeds, it just kind of overgrow the true word of God. And we see that now. We see shallow faith. In our country, we see a Christianity that doesn't know a cost. We see a crossless Christianity. We see a Christianity that in many cases is preached from the pulpit that says that, you don't have to consider the cost. You can stay secret. You can stay worldly. You can stay like the world. But I'm telling you, if you're a true believer, you will be confronted with these moments. And you will have to make a decision. And you will have to say, this is what I really believe. And that's why I talked about the importance of being confident in what you believe. Because if this is true, then it has implications for how we live. If we believe this, then we live this. And I'm so happy to report Joseph of Arimathea put his money where his mouth is. He was a secret follower, but get this, then he goes to Pilate. Pilate hated the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin made his life miserable. They forced him to do something he didn't want to do. Pilate was in a position where he wanted the Roman Empire and his bosses to be happy with him. And he tried to pacify the Jews as well, because he just didn't want any problems. And so it was just easier for him, even though he knew Jesus was innocent, it was easy just to say, you guys deal with him the way you want. That was just easier. You see, even though he knew what was true, he didn't live out and stand on that truth, because he was more about himself than he was about the truth. So this is where the pivot happens. This is where the supernatural occurs. This is where we see the divine nature of all the events going on at the cross and at the burial and at the resurrection. You see this prophecy in Isaiah, and then you see a rich man, and somehow this rich man is following Jesus. And then this rich man who's secretly following Jesus is now encouraged to be strong and go to Pilate, who he knew hated him, but in order for this prophecy to be in place, then Pilate had to say okay. And you know, when Pilate said it was okay, you know what he was doing? He was saying Jesus is not guilty of treason, because I couldn't let him go to you. So now Pilate's declaring Jesus innocent again. So in verse 58, Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And then in Mark 15:43, it actually says he took courage. Like it took courage for him to do this. And so notice what it says next. It says, then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. That's a miracle. So we see Isaiah 53:9. So now Pilate says, I'll give you the body. And we get this little side note in Mark chapter 15. It says this. In verse 44, it says, Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. And he summoned the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. Because for him to die that early was unusual. That didn't happen. It was another supernatural event tied into here that Jesus died. But why did he die? Not because he lost his breath and ran out of breath. It's because he determined it was time for him to die. And so Pilate's like, he's dead already? And then he tells the centurion, who would be an expert in death certificates. They would know when someone's dead. That's his profession. He sent him to go see if he's truly dead. And of course, he gets the report that he's truly dead. And how do we, from this vantage point, know that he is truly dead? Well, one, they didn't break his legs. Why would they break a prisoner's leg on the cross? Because that would hasten his death. He couldn't breathe. But they didn't need to do that. And that fulfills another prophecy. Not one of his bones shall be broken. But how else will we know? Well, just to make sure, they jabbed a spear into his side. which was a technique to make sure somebody's dead. And out came the fluids that would tell them that he was dead. Blood and water. Okay, he's dead. So then, look what happens in verse 59. So if you want to talk about the evidence of Jesus' deity, first we have to understand this willingness that was displayed by Joseph of Arimathea and all these supernatural events. But the second thing is, now look at the actual work that was done to get him in that tomb. Again, supernatural. So in verse 59, it says, so when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, another detail, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. So Jesus is there, he gave up his spirit, the body's dead. Joseph of Arimathea has to get permission from Pilate to get his body, and then he actually has to get his body and take it down. But John 19 gives us some more detail. And John 19, verse 39, tells us that Nicodemus was with him. Who's Nicodemus? Do you remember John chapter 3? Nicodemus, Nick at night. He was a secret disciple, sneaking in. Jesus, I think you're real, but you know, don't tell anybody. But you know, I'm a really good guy, and you know, am I good? Am I going to go to heaven? You must be born again. But I'm a good guy, and I do a lot of good. That you must be born again. In other words, he's saying your works are like filthy rags. Your own righteousness is not righteous enough. And do you remember the message of the cross? Sin must be judged. Sin is incompatible with God's holiness. So he's thinking, oh, I'm a pretty good guy, because he's looking at the people next to him and around. Well, I'm better than that person, and I'm nicer than that person. I do more good things than that person. And Jesus said, no, you must be born again. You can't be good enough. And here he is. Here's Nick at night now coming to the forefront with another secret follower. These guys had a lot to lose. Nicodemus was the teacher in Jerusalem. He was like the guy. He was the one particular guy that would teach and explain the Torah and the Jewish laws. He would be the guy. Isn't that amazing? So now he's coming with Joseph, but he brings aloes and myrrh. So these are burial spices. So Nicodemus is bringing the burial spices, and Joseph is wrapping, has the wrappings and the cloth. They're doing this together, and Joseph is actually renting out his tomb, because Jesus was only there 3 days, but he probably didn't know it at the time. So think about this act of devotion, this act, this extravagant act of devotion, that this brand new tomb that was expensive, that Joseph would give to Jesus. And he didn't know about all these. He wasn't trying to fulfill prophecy. You understand that? He wasn't like trying to look at all the things I need to do. He was doing what God was orchestrating him to do. And as this was going on, as God was orchestrating this event, now Nicodemus comes and Joseph is there, and there's the spices and they're anointing his body. Why are they doing that? Because they didn't embalm. So this is the only way to prevent the terrible smell that would happen. And he had this tomb that he said, Jesus, you take my tomb. And these tombs were family tombs. Why? Because they had put someone in the tomb, embalmed them, and in 2 years later they'd go back in and get the bones and put it in an ossuary, which is like a jar, and they just keep the bones of all the family members in the same tomb. So he gave this to Jesus. No one ever laid there before. And that's significant, because when Jesus comes out, this is a way that we know, well, it wasn't one of those other family members. It was new, and it only contained Jesus, so it only had to be Jesus that came out of that tomb. And so then it says he rolled a large stone against the door. And as they would do that, the purpose of that would to keep grave robbers out, because people would put valuables in, you know, Rolex in with their family members, and gold chains and grills for their teeth. Those, you know, they'd put those in with them, and then grave robbers would come. So he rolled the stone, which would be there'd be sort of a channel that would run right in front of the tomb, and the opening to the tomb would be pretty small. You'd have to duck in there. Some of you wouldn't have to duck, but most of you would. But you'd have to duck, and you'd barely, you know, fit in the width of it. And you'd, and if you go to Israel, we get to go here, and you go in there, and there's this kind of this little room in there. And as they would do that, they would roll this stone, and there's a channel that they had cut so that this disc, this large rock disc, would be able to roll in place, and it'd be such where it wouldn't be able to be rolled away unless by several very strong men. And so they departed. And so they got him in. They got him in before the Sabbath. They had to get all this done because on the Sabbath he couldn't do anything. This is the day of preparation. So when you take all of these events together, and then you would like to deny Jesus, then good luck with that. That's on you. Because all that tells you is that you have a reason you don't want this to be true. Not that it's true, but there's a reason you don't want this to be true. And probably all of us were like that at one point. Because this truth is scary. This reality is scary. That Jesus really is God, that really did come and really did die and really did rise again from the dead, and that we now are accountable for what we do with that. That's scary, isn't it? And I get that. But man, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, for those of you who have, is there anything better? To be confident that what you believe is true, and that one day that you will be with Jesus in eternity forever and ever and ever, and it'll never end. To know that your sins are truly forgiven. To know that they're washed away. To know that God has accepted you and receives you as a child of God. There's nothing better. And to live out this life in this world with the worldview of understanding and knowing you are living according to the truth, according to what is, according to reality. And you know that because you didn't make it up, because it couldn't be any other way. I don't know how to make that more clear. It can't be any other way. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and your grace that has set us free. And Lord, the closer we get to the cross, the more we realize that it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with you. And Lord, I want to impress this morning this fact that we are all accountable to this reality, to this truth. We're all accountable to it. And so, Lord, first and foremost, I want to pray for anybody here or listening who is still faltering between two opinions, who are still wavering back and forth, who is still double-minded, is still thinking that it could be something else. I pray for anybody that may be kind of believing, but true belief is to surrender. And so I pray for that moment now. I ask that your Holy Spirit now would quicken hearts. I pray if you're listening, you're feeling a pressing of the Lord inside of you, you know this is true. You know this is not made up. You know this is not man. You know this is not me. This is the Word of God, and the Word of God will stand forever. And so this is a moment when you are being pricked in your heart, being poked in your heart,
And you have to respond to that. And so I pray that now. I pray for responses. I pray for a turning to you, Lord. I pray for an admission of guilt and sin before you. And I pray for repentance. And I pray for refreshing and forgiveness. And so if that's you, and if you're in a place in your life where you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you must do it now. You must do it now. Because you know, and the truth will set you free. And so do it now. We are praying for you. Do it now. Receive Jesus and the forgiveness of your sins, and do it now before it's too late. We don't know. And Lord, I want to pray for one more category or group of people. And that's those who have a mixture of belief in Christ, but also in themselves or the world. I pray that that would end today, because you said, why do you call me Lord, but do not do what I say? And many of us may be in that position where we say, oh, I'm a Christian, but yet we live independently from you. And so I pray now for those who are really truly born again, but not surrendered to you to the point of obedience, that today would be a new day. They would forget the past. They would forget all the ideas and thoughts and philosophies. And today they would just say, Lord Jesus, I believe, and I'm yours. And I pray this now by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you'd do this work in the hearts of those hearing. Let's all stand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord together. God bless you guys.